We continue looking at the book of Colossians this morning. And we come to Colossians 1 and then over into Colossians chapter 2. The normal Christian disciple's life is discovering along the way that the plans that we had are not going according to our schedule. That the things that we had thought about, the jobs we had anticipated, or the particular success to which we had looked forward to, the particular marriage we thought would certainly come our way at age 22 and 3 months years old, the house with the white picket fence, or anything else that was in our mind as the normal life and the normal Christian life, we have often discovered things don't go that way. There are twists and turns in our career paths. There are children that don't come when we pray for them. And children who do come, whether we pray for them or not, that sometimes we wish we prayed for differently. God is full of twists and turns in our lives because He has something else in mind for us than we expect. This is what this passage is really all about. It's the something else that God has in mind for us. The something unexpected. The something we did not anticipate. The something that comes that is even hard. Not what we planned for. And the something that deeply challenges us in ways that God intends to use. Someone once said, "I know God will not give me anything I can't handle. I just wish He didn't trust me so much." Why is it that the Apostle Paul can begin this sentence, this passage, with this statement, "I rejoice in my sufferings"? Is he psychotic? Is he deluded? Is he masochistic? What kind of person is it who rejoices in suffering? The answer is very plain in this text, and very plain in the life of the Apostle Paul, and very plain in the lives of all of those Scripture has chosen to portray to us as models for our life and growth in the things of Christ. Most especially, the Lord Jesus Himself. The answer here is that the Apostle Paul knows something about suffering that most of us are still learning. It produces something unexpected. Suffering produces something unexpected and something that is far greater than we think. Paul is saying that every time you experience suffering as a Christian, you are participating in a pattern. A pattern which was established by Jesus Himself. Here is the pattern. I can say it in four words. Trouble now, glory then. We suffer with Christ in order that we might be glorified with Him. That's a direct statement from the Apostle Paul elsewhere, but it is a direct statement of all of the Bible's intentions for our understanding the warp and woof of our lives. Particularly the parts of our lives which are not going the way we wish they were. You are participating in a pattern which Jesus established. Trouble now and glory then. We suffer with Christ in order that we may participate in the glory into which He is already coming Himself, and which He is preparing for us. A promise from your pastor. Get a hold of this idea, and it will change everything about your life. real followers of Jesus Christ participate in His sufferings because they deliberately follow the pattern which He established. Deliberately. That doesn't mean we seek the sufferings out. Oh, no. They'll come to us. We don't need to find them. But the pattern is clear in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 17 through 18, where Paul says, "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we might be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," Paul says there, "are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is a typical pattern. There is a time of suffering, and after the time of suffering, there will be a fullness of God's glory. It was the pattern of Jesus' own life. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. That makes no sense in any terms except understanding things from the vantage point of God's ultimate purposes in your life. For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. Jesus intentionally connected the suffering which He experienced with the joy that He knew would follow. And in fact, He was saying, you cannot have one without the other. When the Apostle Paul was knocked to his knees on the road to Damascus and he came face to face with Jesus, Jesus said of him, "I will show him," Paul, "how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." What an introduction to the Christian life. This is Paul's conversion. This is not the way that I would probably likely sit down with you if you were honestly here this morning saying, "I don't know if I believe the Christian faith is true," and I hope that there are many of you who are here who are saying that. We're glad that you're here. But my honest instinct would be to sit down with you and tell you all the wonderful benefits that will come to you if you become a Christian. And I'm not likely to say, "I need to tell you about all the difficulties and all the suffering that are going to come your way if you become a Christian." But how could I be honest and in some ways do otherwise? For down the road, if you do become a Christian, in 6 months or a year or 6 years, you will experience something of the sufferings that are akin to those that Jesus and Paul suffered. And in fact, if you don't, a large question needs to be writ in your mind. Do I really know this same Savior? Do I know the one who told me that the Christian life is trouble now and glory then? You see, the Apostle Paul knew that his suffering was an indicator, like the turn signal on our cars. Say you're driving down a very ordinary street. It may be not attractive at all, somewhat barren. Houses run down, not pretty, not many shrubs or trees. One of these 100-degree days where the sun is just beating down on the asphalt. You're going to turn right. You turn on your indicator and you turn, and all of a sudden, the street before you changes into one of these leafy, green, beautiful places where the road is overshadowed with the trees, and everything is lush and lovely and green. That is what Paul is saying. He is saying that you're in the car, you're going down the road of life, and your turn indicator better be on. Because right now it isn't all pretty. But you're going to turn the car. He says the same thing in a parallel passage in Philippians chapter 3 that is perhaps very well known to many of you. He says, "I pray that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This pattern, you see, trouble now, glory then. This is the only way we can make sense of what Paul goes on to say. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. That is a very odd expression. And taken by itself and taken out of context, it is open to a great deal of misunderstanding. Paul understands what all of you should understand, all of us should understand. Namely, that reconciliation with God was accomplished by Jesus' work on the cross, and that that work is complete. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing more I do by way of my own effort. Even my faith does not add to the work of Christ. But my faith is merely the response to the completed, once and for all, accomplishment of Jesus on the cross. So why does he put it this way? That my sufferings are filling up the afflictions of Christ. When uniquely and completely, Jesus has accomplished everything. There is nothing missing. There is no shortfall. There is no lack in what Christ did. Paul, therefore, is not saying that there's anything that we must do to add to Christ's suffering to make it effective. The issue is not one of effectiveness, but of timing. He is saying that in God's plan for the way in which it is all going to unfold, that as everything moves toward the end of history, there are appointed sufferings for Him, for every Christian, that fill up the period between Christ's sufferings and the end of history, which is glory with Him. In fact, some commentators believe that the implication of Paul's words here is that there is a fixed amount of suffering, a precise amount, as it were, that must take place before the end comes. We suffer, we sometimes wonder, because it appears that God has forgotten us. We wonder if God even knows that we're going through what we're going through. Where is God in my suffering, I say? Why is He allowing this to happen? It seems like inevitably I've called some bureaucracy in Washington and been put on hold forever, never to get an answer to my question. Quite to the contrary, the Apostle Paul is saying the startlingly opposite thing. These sufferings do not indicate that we are not in God's plan. Our sufferings are actually the signpost, the sure indicators that we are precisely in the middle of His plan for history, and that we will be with Him when those sufferings are over. And that's why I say to you, if there is no trouble now in your life, and you say, oh, I'm blessed because I have no problems, I want to say, you're not blessed. There's something wrong. Romans 5 says that we exalt in the hope of the glory of God because, and then Paul goes on to say there, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. His point is that if we want the glory, we need to take the suffering, which produces certain things in us that prepare us for that glory. Now, all of this makes more sense, and I think is deepened in our understanding, when we appreciate, as we have often tried to do in these weeks of looking at the book of Colossians, the background against which the Apostle Paul writes in the ancient Greek world. He didn't write in a vacuum. He wrote with in the context of people who had several ideas, philosophies, assumptions about life, even about the Christian life. And all of those weren't correct. Suffering in the ancient world was a word that was used by writers of Greek tragedy to mean those difficulties that come to a person by fate. So, for example, we may speak of a person who is a tragic figure, say an athlete or a celebrity, who seems to have it all going for them. And then because they do something silly, wrong, they abuse drugs or they abuse other people, or they begin to use Scientology as a way of saying stupid things. We begin to see these people as tragic figures who somehow have brought upon themselves their own undoing. But Paul knows that it is not fate that causes suffering. He knows it's not faith, but rather his own faith to take on what God sends him. And so Paul sees that God has entrusted to him a certain amount of suffering. And that's why he uses the word stewardship to explain it. He says that he's like an executor of someone's estate. He has a serious obligation to administer the property according to the plan established by the benefactor. But in this case, of course, the benefactor is the Lord. And as the executor, Paul is a steward. And he's not a steward for property or for a plan or for a program, but for a person. A person who has spoken to him, whose message was entrusted to him. And Paul says that his stewardship is to make this word of God entrusted to him fully known. That's what he says. In verse 26, he calls this word of God a mystery. He says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Mystery is an important word. He repeats it two more times in this passage. It was an important word in Colossae and in this Greek culture in which Paul lived. It was what was promised by the secret cults, the so-called mystery religions that were rampant in the Greek ancient world and particularly in Colossae, and which unfortunately some Christians in Colossae were saying, you know what those guys have looks pretty good. We need to borrow or imitate some of it and incorporate some of their way of thinking into our Christian lives. So some Christians were saying, you know, there's an exclusivity to the Christian faith. There's an inner group, an inner circle of people who really get it. Some were saying that there's a kind of self-promoting glory in the Christian faith that they were seeking to enjoy. And others said that the Christian life promised a kind of spiritual perfection now. Paul is trumping these Colossian mystery cults by saying, in effect, do you want mystery? Let me tell you about mystery. Let me tell you about what the real mystery is. In other words, he does what he often does. He takes a word that is being misused in his own time and he fills it with the right content. He says, the mystery that you really need to know about has been hidden from ages and in generations. It's been gradually revealed in the Old Testament, but now it has been fully revealed to his saints in Christ. And it is revealed not to a select inner group. It is revealed to all mankind, which is why he makes in this passage, as he does elsewhere, the contrast between Jews and Greeks. The Jews wanted it to be just for them. And some of the Greek cultists wanted the truth, the spiritual truth of the faith, to be just for them. But Paul says, no, it's for the Gentiles too. And that word Gentile is Paul's code word for everybody. Every kind of person. Every sort of human being. And he repeats in verse 28 the word everybody three times to make that point. The gospel isn't just for certain kinds of folks. It's for all kinds of folks. Now, to be sure, we know not everyone receives the gospel. We know that. But it is for everyone. As F.F. Bruce says, there is no part of the Christian teaching that is to be reserved for a spiritual elite. All the truth of God is for all the people of God. And then Paul goes on to say that the mystery is not just revealed to the saints in Christ, but the mystery is Christ. The riches of the glory, as he puts it in verse 27, the riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which relates to our central theme of understanding the whole book of Colossians, to which I've called your attention repeatedly, chapter 3, verse 3, that our lives are hidden with Christ. We are with Christ, in Christ, united to Christ. And He is in us, united to us, the hope of glory. This mystery, as one writer puts it, and as I suggested a moment ago, is not a timetable of events, but it is a person. And it is knowing this person that makes you mature, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 28. 28 is an interesting verse because some of your translations, some of the translations that probably some of you have or are looking at even this morning, translate the word mature in verse 28 as the word perfect. So that it reads this way, Paul's goal is to present everyone perfect in Christ. Well, in the ancient Greek way of thinking, the perfect man was the ideal person. We've said this before. Strong, in control, aware of his own importance, showing no weakness whatsoever. The perfect person would never suffer, especially physically, because the ideal Greek man was a Platonic man. He followed Plato, who lived 500 years before Christ, and who believed that there was a kind of upstairs of the mind and beauty and aesthetics and control and poetry and life. And then there was the downstairs of the rest of us, the physical appetites. And so the notion of physically suffering was something that was despicably wrong and misunderstood. You know how Paul worked with his hands, makes a point of that on a number of occasions in his letters. He was a tent maker. And it is often pointed out that one of the reasons he did that is that he did not want to be a financial burden to the churches that would have to support him instead of giving money to other causes. And that is true. But there's much more to the reason why Paul was a tent maker. He deliberately worked with his hands. He deliberately did that, which in the Greek ideal would be seen as wrong, as lowly, as inferior. And he was trying to say by that, don't you understand that the Christian life is physical, material, that it incorporates everything, mind, heart, spirit, body, appetites, our physical being. The perfect Greek ideal man would never suffer. But Paul says the mature person in Christ does suffer and understands that suffering is a part of what he or she is called to. Let me put it to you this way. Is Jesus still suffering? right now in heaven? It's a trick question. Because on the one hand, you want to say, no, of course not. He's finished his suffering once and for all. But the other answer to the question is, yes, he is suffering in the church, in his body, in its members. So when the Apostle Paul was stopped on the road to Damascus, where he's going to persecute Christians, Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting me? But Jesus was already in heaven. How could Paul be persecuting Jesus? And the answer? Because he was persecuting the body of Christ. So Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of 120 years ago, says, do we not become members of the body of the divine person of Christ? Yes. The same blood that flows in the head flows in the hand. And the same life that quickens Christ quickens his people. For, Spurgeon says, quoting our theme from Colossians, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If Christ suffered, you and I as his hands and feet and eyelashes and kidneys and kneecaps and toenails, we will suffer. The afflicted in the Old Testament were promised a day. The poor, those ravaged by natural disasters, those who had plagues of locusts, who experienced starvation, these people were promised that there would come a day when everything would be changed. But that day is not here yet. For God has set a definite measure of suffering that is to be filled up against the promise of that day. Now, do you think that these promises of suffering are physical in nature? The answer is yes, they are. They're not exclusively physical, but they are certainly not less than physical. So Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, is that physical suffering or emotional suffering or spiritual suffering? Or psychic suffering? Answer, it's all of the above. And this is how he goes on in the next verse to explain it. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 4. Always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There it is. Trouble now, glory then. But, footnote, the glory then begins now. There's a certain sense in which we are also experiencing the glory of the life of Jesus. That's why this is not a doomsday message. That's why this is not sad, what I'm saying to you. That's not why this is not something horrible that you should go away and be depressed all afternoon about. Because to the degree that you are experiencing the sufferings of Christ in some measure, then to that degree the promise of God is that you are also beginning to experience a foretaste of that glory, which admittedly you will not completely experience until you are with Him. In the body we suffer. And in the body we will experience glory. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, for this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. This is God's plan. I didn't invent this plan. Paul didn't invent this plan. No church leader in the last 2,000 years has invented this plan. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in eternal counsel prepared a plan. And the plan is that you and I would grow closer to Jesus by our experiencing, sharing His sufferings now. And that one day that will be consummated, completed, fulfilled when we experience His glory completely. This is very anti-Platonic. It could not get more anti-classical Greek. And it could not get more different than the way many of us want to read our New Testaments now. The message given through our lives is given incarnationally. The incarnation is one of the greatest doctrines in Christian thinking. God became flesh. God came down. Every other religion, the aspiration of the religion is that we rise up to God's level. In Christianity, the aspiration is to grasp that He has come down to our level. It's incarnational, in flesh. And it is in flesh that we will experience trial and suffering. And it is in flesh that we will experience glory. One day we will see Jesus in glory. But we will also see the nail marks, the wounds in His side. And Paul speaks of those wounds elsewhere as glorified wounds. And that's the way He speaks of your suffering. It's going to be glorified. As painful and as hard and as difficult as it may be now, that suffering is in the process of God glorifying it, making it wonderful. Through these sufferings, Christians enter into the kingdom of God. Look, in Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul was stoned in a place called Lystra. I can't think of a thing that's more incarnational than stoning. You think when Paul was being stoned, he said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones," but, you know, no. It hurt to have stones thrown at him. He suffered in the body, in the flesh. So why can he say, "I rejoice in my sufferings"? Because he likes to be a martyr? Because he likes to inflict pain on himself? No. Because he knows his suffering is going somewhere. It has a result better than anything that we can imagine. Our sufferings reveal a mystery. The mystery is Christ in you. You in Christ. Christ belonging to you. You belonging to Christ. And the marks of that belonging are that we share in His afflictions. Paul is saying that all Christians, all true Christians, will suffer in one way or another. For some, it might be outward suffering, even a form of persecution. For others, it's inward. A long, slow battle with sickness. And let me just say this. I hadn't planned to, but I'll say it. As I get older, I am around more people who are getting sick. And in fact, whose lives are defined by deteriorating physical conditions, so that they must spend more and more of their time thinking about the maintenance of these physical bodies. And I want to tell you that if I did not believe that there was being prepared for these dear people and for myself glory, it would be very depressing. Or how about this? Bearing the hurts of others. Christians do that, you know. We bear the hurts of others, like Christ bore our hurts. or anxieties or pressures that come when you take some position of leadership in Christ's church. Do not eagerly seek to be an elder, a deacon, a Bible study leader, a Sunday school teacher. Yes, in some ways, eagerly seek it. But be aware of what you're getting into as you seek it, because with these responsibilities will come a certain measure of suffering that grows from the responsibilities attached therein. Or take the struggle that some have, the lifelong, unrelenting, unmitigating, wicked and mean struggle they have with temptation of one kind or another. Or, as one author put it, the doubts and uncertainties which accompany the obedience of faith. Doubts and uncertainties that accompany the obedience of faith. All of these, Paul says, are things to rejoice in, because they are signs that the mystery of Christ in you, of you hidden in Christ, are being revealed. That's why we can rejoice in them. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, given all of this, do we lose heart? And you know what I want to say? If it weren't for the second two words and all we had was the first two words, trouble now, you bet we lose heart. But the second two words, glory then, means we don't lose heart. Because we live somehow now in the reality of that glory. We taste it. We get glimpses of it by God's good grace. So we're back to where we started. I know that God will not give me anything I can't handle. I just wish that He didn't trust me so much. Or, as C.S. Lewis put it so wisely and so deeply, we are not necessarily doubting, he said, that God will do the best for us, even in our sufferings. But we are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. And that is an honest question. You know how to have trouble now? Marry a minister. My wife has learned more about trouble by being married to me than she ever could have learned any other way. But this is what it produces. I am struggling with my sermon last night. There are times when ministers struggle with their sermons and there are times when they come easy. This one did not come easy. I kept trying to figure out how to say it. I literally, this is funny if you were there, I literally had my sermon cut up in little pieces all over the floor of my study last night. Because when I went to look at it at 6 o'clock in the evening, it made no sense to me. I thought it was all done. It made no sense to me. And I ended up having to cut it up into little pieces and paste it all together again. And Barbara walks in the middle of this process and she says, "Oh, cut and paste time. We're in for it now." And then she brought me this, which is what she wrote yesterday morning in her devotions. Just coincidentally. "How to suffer purposely," she said. "Remember Christ's pattern." That's what she said. Remember Christ's example. "Remember the past times of suffering," she said, "when God has brought you through and given you a glimpse of His glory in and through it. Remember that. Let it be encouragement to you. Pray that you will have eyes to see His daily provision in the midst of your suffering. And pray that you will know how to take your position and stand. Not seeking your way out of the suffering, but looking to Him. Which Barbara went on here to call the weight of faith. W-A-I-T, the weight of faith. To know how to cast your burden on the Lord and leave it there in prayer. When I suffer, I think too much about it. Oh, I pray, but then I grab it back and start planning my own schemes for how I can get out of this suffering. Leave it there. This one's really interesting. When you suffer, still continue to minister to those with needs in your midst. Even through your own suffering, continue to give your life away. Keep the song of the gospel alive in your heart. The undercurrent of chorus in your life. The undercurrent that Jesus paid it all. And suffering now means glory then. And cease striving to control, she said, and enter the rest of God in the midst of your difficulty. This is the pattern. It's not a masochistic pattern. It's not a pattern that comes out of delusion. It's not a pattern that actually pretends that the real world isn't there. No. This is precisely the opposite. This is the pattern that recognizes what the real world is and lives in it. Live in it, friends. Live in it. Following Paul, who followed Christ. Trouble now, glory then. But keep your eyes open in the meantime for the little sparks of glory that God lets us see along the way.